We just sang together that one of the responses of the Christian when dealing with difficulties and trials is to remember, to ponder, to meditate upon the works of God, of his power and grace untold. And Hebrews 11 is one such example we have in Scripture where we are to ponder and meditate upon the great things that God has done, his power made evident in keeping his promises. And some of those promises are very significant with far-reaching consequences. We're going to turn to Hebrews 11 to find examples of God making and keeping his promises to his people in the past, specifically seeing that these saints who have gone before needed to live by faith. God promised them all something, and they couldn't see it at first, but God was faithful, and the people trusted in God to keep his promise, and in the end, God proved himself reliable in keeping his word. So from Hebrews chapter 11, just the first seven verses, Hebrews 11, the first seven verses in our Bibles, that's page 1168. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. That righteousness that comes by faith is what we look at as we turn now in the back of our Psalter hymnals to Lord's Day 7 in our catechism class. We are talking about some of the very well-known Lord's Days that should be committed to memory. And one of these is Lord's Day 7, dealing with the definition of true faith. Question and answer 21, defining what true faith is. But let's read Lord's Day 7, the first three question and answers there. Lord's Day 7, starting at verse 20. This is page 14. Lord's Day 7, question and answer 20. Are all men saved through Christ just as all were lost through Adam? And the answer is no. Only those are saved who by true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his blessings. What is true faith? Well, true faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in his word is true, it is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others but I too have had my sins forgiven and have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. What then must a Christian believe? Everything God promises us in the gospel. That gospel is summarized for us in the articles of the Christian faith, a creed beyond doubt, and confessed throughout the world. And then question and answer 23 outlines for us the Christian creed of our faith, which is the words the Apostles' Creed will say later in our worship service. So that's as far as we're going to read in the catechism for this afternoon. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we return to the second section of the catechism dealing with our deliverance, how we as sinners who deserve nothing but condemnation and wrath are given the good news of great joy that a Savior, a mediator, has been born, that a way out of our sin and misery can be found in Jesus Christ. But how is it that the works of Christ become ours? It's a very pressing question that builds upon the previous Lord's Days for us. If we know that Christ in his active and passive obedience has has suffered the punishment which we should have paid and purchased for us what we did not and could not do in ourselves, how is that made ours? How do we have access to the blessings that Christ has purchased? In what way can the righteousness that Christ earned become ours? Well, today we live in a context, in a world that is filled with uncertainty. If you watch the news at night, you hear there is now such a thing as truth and alternative facts. Alternative facts. Truth and lies, they're interchanged. We live in a time of great uncertainty, but it's such a blessing that we as Christians have the privilege of knowing the gospel and the clarity of the gospel, that Jesus Christ wants the truth clearly told. There is a way, a specific way, in which you can be saved. And we're going to see that this theme, that Jesus Christ gives us saving faith by his Spirit so that we can be united to him. I'll say that again. Jesus Christ gives us saving faith by his Spirit so that we can be united to him. Well, we begin then by looking at the extent of this salvation. Who is it that is saved? Question and answer 20. Since all men are lost, all men fall in Adam, who is it that receives the blessings of forgiveness, of being made right with God and heir to life everlasting? Is it everybody or is it only some? Well, question and answer 20 begins by answering this question. We are all sinners. We are all deserving of nothing but condemnation and wrath. And as Scripture says, there is no one righteous, there is no one who by works of the law, there is no one by acts of righteousness that can make themselves righteous with God. So first off, we have to remember where we've come. We've already shut the door on man's ability, the ability for man to purchase his own righteousness. So somehow by the law keeping for man to be made righteous. A mediator has been provided, shown to be necessary, and graciously provided. Jesus Christ has been sent, one who can sue peace. But who receives this peace? For whom did Christ die? Really, the heart of the question that we're dealing with in question and answer 20 is the application of Christ's righteousness. A few weeks ago, we talked about the active and passive obedience of Christ purchased for us, that as the canons of Dort, head of doctrine 2:4, says this, Christ's death, his purchase, his righteousness, his work is of infinite worth and value. Of infinite worth and value. Because man sinned against an infinite God, it would take an infinite payment to satisfy the wrath that this sin aroused. So the works of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which he has purchased, is sufficient. It's more than enough to tip the scales for all men to be saved. It is sufficient for all men. But that's not really the question. The question is not the sufficiency, the power, the worth of Christ, but who it is applied to. Who exactly escapes the coming destruction? Some will say that since God is love, God must save all men. God cannot be loving and condemning at the same time, say some. Others say, while God is a lenient judge, only the worst of the worst of mankind will be condemned. People like Hitler or Stalin, murderers of today, those will be sent to hell because they are really bad people, but most people are pretty good. God grades on a curve, as it were. God saves the mostly good people. But what does Scripture say? Well, Scripture says, we read a few minutes ago in our text from John 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Or that most well-known passage, John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And then people put a period there and they forget the whole point. Yes, God is a God of love, and in his love he sent his Son to die. But as that passage continues, that whosoever believes in the Son would not perish, but have everlasting life. So salvation is reserved for those who believe. As verse 36 in John continues, if you refuse to obey the Son, you are still in your sin and the wrath of God remains on you. Redemption is not a right. It is not an inalienable right that all men receive. Redemption is a gift. Salvation is a gift that can be credited to nothing but God's good pleasure. The reason that there are some who are saved in this world is because God, in his good pleasure, chose to deliver some out of the wretched, condemnable situation and position in which they cast themselves. Before we even continue to dive into the depth of this, let's pause for a minute and consider the application of this truth. If there are roughly 6 billion people, I think that's the recent number, 6 billion people living in the face of this earth today, and of all of that host of people that are living on the face of this earth, God chose a specific number to hear the call to worship, to receive the Spirit, to respond to that call to worship. God chose a specific number that God, in his good pleasure, has brought you here this day. The Canons of Dort, Article 113, says this. You'll remember that the first article deals with unconditional election. The fact that God has unconditionally chosen some people, and that you are numbered in that group, should cause you to daily humble yourself before God and to praise his glorious name. Daily humbling yourself before God and praising his name because you are here, chosen by a gracious God. There is no room for pride as Christians. There is no room for boasting, thinking that you somehow have all the answers, that you are somehow the reason why God chose you. There is nothing in man, there is nothing in us, there is nothing particularly special or great about you that would cause God to say, hey, there's a good guy, I'll choose him. Not at all. In fact, we find just the opposite. The reason God chose the Israelite people is because they were so weak, so small, so insignificant, and so humble. They were of nothing. And that's why God chose them. Apply that to the church. What do you think that says about us? There is nothing about us. We are small, insignificant. There is no worth or value in ourselves that would cause us to say, I know why God chose me. Not at all. But only by the grace and good pleasure of our God. That is why you are chosen. Which brings us back to the application, humility daily and a heart filled with praise. You see, narrow is the way. Few enter into life, while broad and easy is the path that leads to death. Salvation is applied to the chosen ones, to the elect. Or John 1 verse 12 says this, all who receive him, whoever believe in him, receives the right to be called children of God. Now receiving Christ, as John 1 verse 12 says, brings to mind the image which is referenced in our question and answer 20, only those who are grafted into Christ. Being grafted into Christ means that we are united to him, placed into him, and sharing in him our blessings. One of the times that I was visiting in Ontario back when I was in Canada, we were part of the Classes Ontario, and the people from the church that lived in St. Catharines, quite a few of them were in the greenhouse business. And I remember visiting a specific greenhouse with this brother in the faith, and he was showing to me the process of grafting. So there is a root stock that it's a ball of roots that are, it's very vigorous, very vibrant. And what happens is they take a shoot or a branch off another tree or another kind of plant, and they put a splice into the stalk, into that root, and they slide that root, they slide this branch or this other kind of flower, and they slide it in there, and they wrap it up with twine, and they pour some wax on it, which forms some sort of a seal upon there. And the way that this branch that is grafted into this root stalk, it's so united, it's of such a unity to that rootstock that the sap that flows from the rootstock then flows into that branch and produces a vibrant life in that branch that is grafted into that root. This is the illustration of that Christ also uses, that we are the branches and that he is the vine. In order to make room for us, there needed to be cut off branches, and then we are stuck in that place, joined to Christ and grafted into him. That describes what it means, or the close connection between Christ and his people, being grafted into him. That is the who of those who are saved. They must be intimately and directly grafted, united, placed into Christ. That's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is as stark a difference as a dead stick and a living branch. Can you tell the difference? Can you tell the difference between a dead stick and a living branch? Absolutely. How do you tell the difference? Well, two ways. One, is it on a tree that's living? You know, if you're picking it up off the ground, not connected to the tree, it's dead. And the second way you can tell is you look at it in the spring. You look for the signs of life. My children and I were walking around this afternoon. We walked by one of those maple trees down our street, and the sticks that are living have a new red shoot that's stuck out about this far and little buds on the end. Well, that's a living branch because it has the signs of life. So it is for us. Christians who are united to Christ must be grafted into him, and being grafted into him has a consequence. We live differently. We live like we are branches united to Christ. As we read in Hebrews 11, verse 7, in reverent fear, you become heirs of the righteousness that comes by faith. So we believe in unconditional election and limited atonement. Limited atonement does not mean that the power of Christ was limited, but only that it is limited to who it is applied to. It is applied to the elect in design and intent. Not limited in worth or value or power, but limited in who enjoys it and who benefits from it. So then, our first point has been setting before us who is saved. Those who are grafted into Christ. But what is the process? What is the process by which the saved receive the benefits? Well, the process is called faith. As we read in Ephesians 2, we are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. God is, in his infinite goodness, saves us through faith. Now, this faith is not natural. It does not come from human beings by our own strength, by our own wisdom. It cannot spring forth from the heart of a natural man. Faith is something that is spiritual, and it is special. It is a gift of God, whereby we are grafted into Christ. Faith is sometimes called the instrument of salvation. We could picture faith is kind of like a conduit, a tube, by which blessings, righteousness, flows from Christ to his people. Faith draws life from Christ and brings it into us. Faith is the open hand that receives the blessings that Christ places into us. Although we are commanded to believe, it is also true that only those who receive faith as a gift will be the ones who believe. Faith itself, not only is salvation in broad terms, but faith itself is a gift. This is the comfort of the gospel. Because faith is a work produced within us, a product of the work of Christ by his Spirit. Faith is necessary for our salvation. But faith is not a work that we can do in and of ourselves. It's not my doing. What does the catechism say? Where does faith come from? Faith is, this is question answer 21, faith is created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. Faith is created in me through the gospel. As a congregation, do you remember last week where the widow of Nain's son was raised? Remember that Jesus Christ gave a command to the dead man, and the dead man heard, listened, and responded. What was necessary for that dead guy to hear was that there was also power accompanied with the command, right? Dead people don't normally hear and respond. Well, we apply the same thing to our faith. We are dead in our sins and transgressions. What we need is not only the call to faith, but we need the power, the strength of the Spirit in order to hear and respond and thus to believe. So faith is a gift. Faith is a gift. The ability to believe is a fruit of the Spirit's presence within us. As Romans 1 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is a work of the Spirit. So Christ, by his Spirit, gives us ears to hear, opens our hearts, so that we might be born again, and thus hear and believe the call to faith. True faith is a spiritual gift, but it's also exclusive. True faith trusts in Christ alone. It depends on no one and nothing else. Question answer 21 then kind of unfolds, what is faith? Up to this point, we've been talking about that faith is the instrument, the way in which we are united to Christ and share with Christ's blessings. But what is faith? We talk about faith quite often. How do we know what true faith is and what faith is like? Well, let's say that your husband, ladies, your husband is going to buy you an anniversary diamond, 30th, 50th, whatever. He's going to buy you an anniversary diamond. And men, you're going out to look for a diamond, but you are a little concerned that the price on this diamond betrays its lack of truth. In other words, you're concerned that this diamond is a fake. How do you tell the difference between a true diamond, a cubic zirconium, or a quartz rock? Well, there are specific tests in order to tell the difference between a true diamond and a false diamond. Diamonds have certain characteristics. They are harder, and they do not float on water. Fake stones will tend to float on water. Fake stones also will shatter them if you heat them. If you take a blowtorch and you hold it up to a diamond, it will not have an effect. It has a way of soaking in that heat and distributing it. But false fake stones will break. And I'm not telling you to go home and heat your rings up. But what I am saying is that true diamonds can be found out by testing them. The same thing concerns our faith. The tested genuineness of our faith. Let's look at the marks. What is the difference between true faith and false faith? False faith. Well, true faith is defined for us in question and answer 21 as these three parts: knowledge, conviction, and assurance. Knowledge, conviction, and assurance. If you still have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 11, listen to the sections of the first three verses. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, and certain of what we do not see. And then verse 3, by faith we understand. True faith then is a knowledge, conviction, and assurance. True faith has a knowledge. It understands something. There is a content to true faith. It understands someone and something about that someone. True faith has to know what is true, to discern what has been revealed. True faith is relational and submissive knowledge. There's also a conviction, not only that something is true, but that it is true, certain, and actual. That these things actually happen and have an effect on me and my life, embracing them as fact. More than just a historical knowledge that these things may have happened, but that they actually happened and that their happening has an effect on me. John 3, verse 33, we receive his testimony confessing that God is true. So true faith is a knowledge and a conviction, but it is also an assurance. As Hebrews said, it is the assurance of things hoped for. As the Holy Spirit opens our hearts of faith, we begin to see that what is revealed in Scripture concerning who God is and what he has done, that it is true, that it is important and applied to me, that it is beyond something which is out there, but it takes root in my own heart. We know that we are his and that he loves us. A Christian's faith is not an arrogant but a confident faith that he is my God and we are his people. A Christian's heart is able to say, as question answer 21 concludes, that out of sheer grace earned for us for Christ, not only others but I too have had my sins forgiven and been made forever right with God and have been granted salvation. That I too am a recipient of Christ and his blessings, that I too am united to Christ. As the faithful of Hebrews 11 goes on to explain, they trusted, they hoped, they believed, and were assured in this, that God is faithful. Each of those men and women in this chapter of Hebrews 11 looked to God and trusted that God would do what he promised, and they were vindicated as God kept his word. Well, very briefly for our third point then, we expand upon that mark of true faith, which is knowledge. True faith has to have a content. Then question and answer 22 goes on by saying, what must we believe? Well, we must believe what the gospel is. We must believe what the gospel says. Mark 1 verse 15 says, repent and believe the gospel. Basically, believing the gospel means that we take God at his word. We receive his promises, and we hold them as true. Even though we don't see them being carried out by our fleshly physical eyes, we trust that they are true. Just look at two examples given to us in this chapter. By faith, Abraham. What did Abraham do? This is verse 8 and following. Abraham was called to trust in God concerning an inheritance and a child. Abraham received this promise when he was elderly, to say the least, and he had no possession. He was called to leave his homeland, travel through the Fertile Crescent, eventually making his way to the Promised Land. Abraham was into his, we'll say his sunset years, and God promised him again, you'll have a son, and your son is going to come through Sarah, your wife. Abraham trusted. Abraham believed. He didn't see it, but he trusted in God, and God proved himself to be faithful. As we know, Abraham was made the father of all believers, so that we are called his children. Or think of Noah. This is verse 7 and following. God said to Noah, a day of judgment is coming, Noah. A flood is coming, and I'm going to destroy all that breathes air on this earth. Noah, the flood is coming. Build an ark. What did Noah do? While Noah did not see it raining, he was in the middle of dry land. Noah didn't start building when the rain started to come. Noah believed the promises of God. He trusted that God is faithful, and he obeyed the word of God, and God justified him, proved that he was faithful as he kept his word. It's just kind of an interesting way of approaching this passage, looking at the contrast between what God promised, how God's people were called to trust, to believe the promise, even though they didn't see it. That's what faith is. It's believing in what you don't see. It's a conviction in what is promised and what God says in his word, even though it doesn't appear to be present, even though you can't see it. It's an interesting way of looking at this passage, at how these various men and women lived their life by faith. So we as Christians are called to live by faith, trusting in the promises of God, trusting that Christ fulfills all of these promises, even though they appear to be long coming. One of the key promises that we have from Christ is, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. We have to trust that promise by faith. We don't see it with our earthly eyes, but we trust it. We believe it. Another promise we have to believe is that, behold, I'm coming soon. When Christ says to the church, I'm coming back, we don't see it. 2,000 years have passed. We can be tempted to question the promises of God, but faith says, I believe it even though I don't see it. I trust that my God is faithful. Look at all these men and women and how the very specific promises, every one of them was fulfilled. God kept his promises in the past, and he will keep them today. He will keep them in the future. So as Christians, we are called to believe the promises of God. The Apostles' Creed then goes on in question answer 22 and 23 to define in broad sense what is revealed in Scripture, what is the gospel. The Apostles' Creed is a unifying content concerning who God is and what he has done. In question and answer 24, it kind of outlines for us the Apostles' Creed. We learn about God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. We believe these things. The first thing mentioned for us in Hebrews chapter 1 is that by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. Faith concerning our creation. Where did we come from? Why are we here? What's the purpose of life? Are we just a bunch of random molecules that happened to spring out of the goo millions of years ago? Or did God say to us, you are man, I make you in my image. You are my image bearer. Where did everything come from? So we learn, faith says, God the Father and our creation, we know where we came from. Faith also says that I believe in God the Son and my deliverance. That I believe that Jesus Christ, even though I didn't see it, I wasn't there, that Jesus Christ died on the cross and purchased my salvation, and that by faith I am united to him, set free from all my sin and misery, and heir to life everlasting. Faith says, I believe it. I may be tempted to doubt it, but faith believes what is not presently seen with these eyes. And finally, faith says, I believe in God, the Holy Spirit, and our sanctification. I believe that the Holy Spirit dwells in your heart and in my heart. I can't see the Holy Spirit. I can't see the Holy Spirit in you either. He's a spirit. I can't visibly see that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in our church, in our midst. And sometimes I question the process of my own sanctification. Why is this taking so long? Why am I still struggling with the same sins that I struggled with a year ago and 5 years ago? Why do I still struggle with things like being consistent and when it comes to prayer, and when it comes to putting off the old sins and coming alive in the image of Christ? Why do I still struggle with these things? I'm tempted to challenge the certainty that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. But faith says, I believe it. I may not see it. It's hard to see sometimes. But I believe it. I'm convicted that what God reveals in his word is true. To conclude then, today we have seen that Jesus Christ gives us a saving faith by his Spirit. Christ produces faith within us through the preaching of the gospel. What is necessary for our salvation is graciously given to us by Christ through his Spirit. True faith is a saving faith. True faith, not because of the strength of faith, but because of the one in whom we trust. So the last application is this. Is this faith evident in your heart? Do you know the God of the Gospels? Do you know God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Do you trust in God concerning your creation, deliverance, and sanctification? Do you believe that God is faithful, even though you don't see it? Do you trust God to keep his word? Do you believe that Jesus Christ will not let one single promise of the Father fall flat? If you do, then it is my privilege to tell you that you are a living member of Christ, granted to him, partaking of his blessings, and you are heir to life everlasting. You see, congregation, living branches and dead sticks may look alike in the wintertime, but as soon as spring comes, you can tell the difference. They couldn't be any more different. Living branches are united to Christ, grafted into him, sharing in his life and blessing, and producing fruit. So set your heart on him. Ask the Spirit to increase your faith and trust and depend on no one else but Christ in his righteousness. Believe in him, depend on him, for he is faithful. He will do it. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the deep truth that you have here revealed to us today concerning our election, that it is not deserved, that it's unconditional, that it is limited to your people. We thank you for the great gift that faith is. We thank you for producing that faith within us by the preaching of the gospel, that your Holy Spirit is giving us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to trust and depend on Christ alone and believe that he will keep your promises. We thank you for revealing the work of you as our God in the gospel. Continue to give us hearts that trust and depend on you alone for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.